Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Haggai. I'm going to be finishing up the series that I started a couple months ago now as we started walking through the book of Haggai. We're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 2 as we finish out taking a look at this wonderful Old Testament prophet together. Book of Haggai, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. If you've ever seen the show Fixer Upper before, you're really familiar with the concept of renovating things and restoring things. In this show, Chip and Joanna Gaines, they buy what they say is the worst house in the best neighborhood, and they flip it to become really the house of their clients' dreams. They take something that, this house on the block that nobody would have wanted, and they make it look like just a house that just pops right out of a magazine. One of the things that they do as they've done all this work and then the clients come to the location and they get to take a look at their brand new house, they often put kind of like a little screen in front of the house that has a really big photograph of a before shot of the house. They show them, hey, this is what your house used to look like. And then, you know, it's this big fanfare and they roll back the screen and they see their new house. It's really neat when you're working on restoring something, whether it's a home or an old car or a piece of work, to see a before and an after shot, to see this is what it was and this is what it can be now, to see this is what it used to be, this is what it is now. But if you've ever taken time to try and restore something, you know that there's often problems that will arise. We were watching an episode of Fixer Upper recently, and at one point in the episode, absolute chaos just broke out on the job site. In the kitchen there, they came to discover that as somebody was hanging some drywall, they had accidentally drilled straight through one of the water lines. Water was gushing everywhere. Huge problem. It had gotten the drywall wet. It had gotten the flooring they put down wet. There was a big problem in the middle of this restoration. So as we come to the second part of the second chapter of Haggai this morning, we kind of have this question put before us of, you know, what do you do when the proverbial pipes burst in your life? As we look through the book of Haggai, if you recall from a couple months ago, we talked about how they're called to build God's temple, to build the house of the Lord, and how really that translates to them doing what God has called them to do, to doing the work of the Lord. We're called to build God's kingdom today, to work for the Lord in that way. And so what do you do when things aren't going right in that sense? Whatever it is that God has called you to do, it just isn't going the way you thought it would. There's obstacles, there's problems, your restoration, your work is not happening like it should. Everything just keeps breaking down. As we look in this passage today, we're going to see this big idea that God can turn our brokenness into beauty. We're here in the book of Haggai, and just to kind of take a moment and kind of refresh us to where we're at, Haggai is one of the Old Testament prophets who speaks to the people of Israel after they've come back from exile. If you recall, we have three kings in Israel who led a united kingdom. They had King Saul, and then you had King David, and then you had King Solomon. One of King Solomon's sons then took the throne, but he rebelled against God, and the kingdom ended up splitting into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel did not follow God. They were much more evil than their southern counterparts, and they had been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And then several years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was also taken captive, this time by the Empire of Babylon. And then later on, the Persians come and conquer the Babylonian Empire, and all these Jews are deported. They're taken out of their land and taken into captivity. But then, after a while, a Persian king allows the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild the house of the Lord, to work on rebuilding in Jerusalem. And so that is where we are in the history of Israel, and this is where the prophet Haggai speaks to God's people. As we looked at chapter 1, we saw that Haggai gave really a confrontation to the people. He gave them a wake-up call to get up and do the work that God had called them to do, to stop putting their priorities before God's priorities. And then in the start of chapter 2, he gave really an encouraging message to the people. He said, I know you are doing this work, and so have courage. God is going to give you the strength to complete it. Here then in the rest of chapter 2 in verses 10 to 23, we see the two final messages that Haggai gives to the people. And they're really a message of affirmation that the restorative work that God is going to do in their lives will be accomplished. So we're going to look at this passage. First, we're going to see what God says about his people and how they can be restored in verses 10 through 19. Then we're going to see how God really renews his promises in the final verses of this chapter. We're going to look here at the first nine verses, verse 10 to 19, and we're going to see that God graciously restores us when we turn to him. This first section of that we'll be looking at of our passage is kind of like a little bit of a spiritual doctor's visit. As we read through these verses, we're going to see there's kind of a diagnosis that Haggai gives to the people of a problem that they had. What's going to be the outlook because of that diagnosis? But then he gives them really the treatment plan of how can they be made whole? How can they be cured? So what we see as we look at the first three verses here, verses 10 to 13, we learn about a contagion that is really widespread. Look with me at verses 10 through 13. It says, on the 24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. At the start of his message here, Haggai is a little bit unconventional in the way that he communicates what God has said. He sends for the priests to ask them a question about the law. And that made sense because the priests were the ones that God had tasked with teaching the law and applying the law to the nation of Israel. And he wasn't asking them this question because he just needed to be educated on this certain point of the law, but he was actually going to use these two questions to make a point to the people. And really, as we see what he asked them, we have to understand that to the priests, this wasn't even really a hard or complicated question. It'd be like you going to a math professor at university and saying, you know, hey, what's 2 + 2? Like, it's 4. It's kind of a kindergarten-level question. It's basic stuff. He asks them this question about ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanliness. In the book of Leviticus, God gives his people laws to follow, really centralizing on this message that God is holy, and so we must be holy, so he gives them laws to follow. So that's where Haggai is really asking these questions. And so he asks them first about how can cleanliness be spread? How can holiness be spread? Well, as we would look back at the book of Leviticus, we'd see that when a worshiper would come and offer a sacrifice there in the temple, part of the meat that was offered as a part of that sacrifice would be consecrated, it'd be made holy, and it would actually be given to the worshiper to take and consume at home. And so often what would happen is the worshipers, they'd have these long robes on, they'd fold up a portion of it and take the meat and put it in that fold of their robe. And so the truth is that meat would actually make part of their garment holy. But the question is, can I go and take that meat in this garment and touch something else? And can that be made holy because of touching the garment? The priests answer, no, it can't be made holy. You can't spread holiness by touching things. But then they ask this other question, kind of the flip side. How can uncleanliness be spread? Well, Leviticus and Numbers tell us that if you come across a corpse, you would actually be unclean for 7 days. And during that time, if you touched anyone else, they would then be unclean for a time as well. The priests answer in the affirmative, yes, you can actually transfer uncleanliness to people through touch. Really, in a sense, this is very basic stuff. We understand this quite quickly. Kids, have you ever seen a mud puddle before? What do you want to do as soon as you see that mud puddle? Yes, exactly. You want to jump into that mud puddle. What happens if you jump into a puddle of mud? It splashes onto everyone else around you. You jump into the puddle of mud and get dirt on someone else. You don't jump into a puddle of clean and get clean on someone else. You know, maybe you've seen a baby eat spaghetti. What happens with that spaghetti? It goes everywhere. You don't let that baby then go and you know, touch and handle your nice wedding dress and all these different things. They need to be clean. Their filth can be spread, but their cleanliness can't be spread. Something has to happen for that to take place. So Haggai kind of starts out kind of in a strange way. There's really basic stuff that the Israelites would have realized. Okay, you can spread uncleanliness, but you can't spread cleanliness. What does this have to do with anything? Haggai gets to his punchline then here in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean." He's giving them really this spiritual diagnosis. You know, up until this point in Israel's history, specifically here in the book of Haggai, they've been covered in mud. You know, their work, their worship, every work of their hands, he says, has been tainted because of their failure to obey God. So you recall from chapter 1, they had come back to the land. They had started to repair the house of the Lord, but then stopped. And instead of focusing on his house, they focused on their own houses. Their houses were fixed up and repaired while the Lord's house had still laid in ruins. Haggai's, again, not talking about, well, you guys didn't finish this building project you said that you would do. But he's actually saying, when you rejected my house, you actually rejected me as well. Saying no to building God's house was saying no to a relationship with God. He's really just elaborating on what he said in chapter 1. You had failed to obey God, so wake up and do that. But he's honing in on a problem here that he didn't really talk much about in chapter 1. The Israelites thought that, okay, we are here back in the land. We're not going to build God's temple right now. But, hey, we actually built a little altar, and so we're going to just do these sacrifices. We're not actually doing what God has commanded us to do, but we can do these religious things, and that's just going to make everything okay. They needed to see that doing right things externally can't make us right with God internally. Their activity was religious, but their hearts were not right with God. You know, it's really easy to confuse holiness with just simple moral tidiness. You know, the world around us wants us to believe that everybody is basically good. All we need is just from time to time to kind of sweep the corners of our life and just tidy up a little bit. You know, it's really easy at times for us to just go through motions of external religion, you know. People might try to just clean up their language a little bit. They try to just be a good neighbor. They say, I'm going to avoid the big sins. You know, I'm not going to commit murder. I'm not going to commit adultery. I attend church regularly. I serve. I give money. But the problem is that these things can't make us holy. The problem is not the sin on our hands, but the problem is the sin in our hearts. The biblical worldview sees that we are actually rotten to the core. And hear me, this doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. We're not Adolf Hitler, but it simply means that our infection is complete through our entire person. You know, if I were to give you a glass of water, and I were to tell you that I had put just a spoonful of poison in there, it was a lethal amount, you'd be right to reject drinking that glass of water. And you'd reject it the same way if I said, here, you know, just drink this bottle of poison as well. What we see here is that we're rotten to the core. Every part of us, our thoughts, our words, our actions are all tainted with sin. And so Haggai wanted the people and us to see that we can't ever make ourselves holy by our own efforts. It's like having a cut on your hand and going and washing with dirty water. You're not actually cleaning anything off. You're just making it worse. The warning here is for us not to assume that we're a Christian just because we do Christian things. Billy Sunday is credited with saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. The good news of Christianity is not that we just need to have this behavior modification, but actually that we can have heart transformation. So we need to ask ourselves this morning as we consider the contagion that's widespread in our lives as well, what is it in our life that threatens to contaminate us before the Lord? We should pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Haggai lays out this charge here. The diagnosis is given. It's very dire. There's this widespread disease. And so he kind of reflects that on what would happen as the result of a life without God. What would the consequences be? What had the Israelites been experiencing for the past several decades as they failed to do what God had told them to do? We see this in verses 15 to 17. It says, "Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." Haggai takes the people's attention and he says, take a moment and think about how things were before. How had things been going for you since you arrived in the land? If we look at the time that Haggai is calling our attention to here, we know that the year is 520 BC, 16 years earlier in 536 BC is when the Israelites had returned to their land. And as we said, they started to do the work, but then they stopped doing the work of building the temple. And ever since that time, they'd been facing what were promised curses for their disobedience. That God had said, if you don't do these bad things are going to happen. And guess what? Those bad things were happening. Haggai connects the sickness of their crops and their failing of their harvest with the sinfulness that's in their hearts. Because of their sin, God was sending hail. He was reducing their harvest. And we think about God doing these things, we have to realize that God is not cruel in the work that he was doing in the nation of Israel here. God's actually being merciful in sending these things to them. We see this really spelled out in verse 17. I struck you, all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail, but it was for a purpose. You didn't return to me. He was sending these things in order that the people would turn back to him. This is Old Testament language for what we know as repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. You know, God loves his people so much that he's willing to send some ruin into their life so that their hearts can be restored. That the people needed to know they couldn't just offer some sacrifices and make this all go away. What they needed was to be cleansed of their sin. They needed to repent and be restored to God. The good news is that if they would turn, he would cleanse them. And this cleansing is assured because they had turned. They had started to rebuild the temple. What we see here is they're laying the foundation of the temple. And so in verses 18 and 19, God assures them that this cleansing, this restoration is going to happen because you have repented, because you have turned back to me. Look with me at verse 18 and 19. It says, "So consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." Haggai is telling the people that this day, December 18th, 520 BC, is going to be a day to remember. A shift had happened. A page was turned. The people had turned their hearts to God and they'd laid the foundation of the temple, and so God was promising to bless them. He was going to turn their cursings into blessings. The seed had been planted, the rain was going to come, and so the abundant harvest could be seen in the future. You know, God's purpose since the beginning of the world has been to bless his people through his presence with them. God's eager to bless his people. You know, maybe you sit here this morning and you hear this and you feel the weight of your failures, the burden of shame of your past, the stigma of just being dirty before a holy God. What we have here from Haggai is assurance. Cleansing and restoration is possible, friend. And the reality is that when we repent, we can meet God's warm embrace. We're to run to him, not run from him when we recognize the sinfulness and the dirtiness in our lives. How do we know this? How can we kind of take this to the bank? How can we prove this out? Well, several hundred years later, we see another time when someone that is dirty is made clean. In a region of Galilee in Israel, a leper comes to a rabbi who had been proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and 41, I'll just read these two verses. A leper came to him, he came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." So moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." In Bible times, you know, when a leper came towards you, someone with this horrible skin disease, what would you do? You'd run the other way. You'd turn around. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't run. He stays and he talks to the man. But he actually does something even more unimaginable than just talking to the man. He touches him. He reaches out. He cleanses him. You see, friend, Jesus is not repulsed by sinners. He's not disgusted by sinners. He doesn't distance himself from sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. People like you, people like me. Hebrews 9:14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Friend, the bad news is that we are unclean before a holy God. Because of our sinful hearts, our sinful works, our sinful nature, we stand guilty and dirty before him. But the good news is that in contrast to what Haggai says, that you can't give holiness, Christ's holiness can be given to us. Christ's holiness does transfer to those who place their faith in him. Jesus lived a perfect life free from the stain of sin. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And when we trust in him, he clothes us in his righteousness. He can clothe you in his righteousness. You can be cleansed today. Christian brother or sister, we hear these things and you can remember that your salvation comes from outside you. You don't actually do it of your own work and volition. You know, maybe you're tired. Maybe you're discouraged because you've been trying to work at your own holiness and your own strength. The call from Haggai for you, brother or sister, is to rest in Christ. Your pursuit of holiness isn't to earn God's favor, but it's from a place of favor already with God because of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. We see this wonderful promise that he gives in these verses here. God will graciously restore you when you turn back to him. But then we look at the last few verses here and we kind of see this final message that Haggai is going to deliver in this short book. As we think about God's work in the lives of those who turn to him, Haggai then assures us in these final verses that God's restoration can't be stopped. The final message he gives here is really an encouraging message for the future that impacts us today. We read in verse 20 how the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the same day, on the 24th day of the month. You know, once again, God is going to give a message through Haggai to the Israelites. In the first three messages, as we looked in chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2, he's given them really to the leaders of Israel and kind of by extension to the leaders, to the people. But this final message he gives to one man in particular, one of the leaders in particular, is Zerubbabel. So the focus of this message is no longer on this day. That's what Haggai had just been speaking about, this day here, December 18th, 520 BC. But he's actually saying, now we're going to look forward to that day that is coming. This phrase, "that day," is a favorite phrase of the prophets to really think about the coming day of the Lord, a day when God is going to intervene in history to accomplish all his purpose and plan. You know, these verses here, verses 22 or 21 to 23, are a little bit like a painter doing some painting for us. He has some nice broad brushstrokes that really paint this grand picture for us. But then he also has these very delicate and intricate details that really help us zone in on one specific detail that he wants us to see. So we're going to kind of look at both things. We're going to see these broad strokes that Haggai's painting for us here, and then the narrow ones that really focus us in on what his message is for us. First, we see in verses 21 and 22, really these broad strokes, how God's power is just magnificent. God cannot be beaten, he says. Look at verse 21 and 22. This is what Haggai says. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the kingdoms, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kings of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother." Earlier in chapter 2, Haggai had already said this, that there's going to be a day of shaking of the heavens and the earth. But here he's really declaring that his plans can't be stopped by just the feeble power of human strength that we might see and fear around us. You know, as you think about the Israelites' situation, they had once been this great nation. They had been taken captive. They'd been exiled. They'd been brought back just this ragtag remnant. They easily could have looked around at the nations that they saw in their day, and they would be really fearful. You know, they're just in the land because a foreign ruler said they could be there as kind of this like satellite state. If you would compare them to anyone around them, they're outmatched, they're outgunned. And so God speaks to them and he says, hey, here's what I am going to do for you. In verse 22, we actually see three different allusions to past events in Israel's history. If you keep verse 22 open in front of you, I was going to show a couple verses that kind of helps you see the connection here. He says, I'm going to do for you what I've actually already done before in the past. I'm a God who can be trusted. I am faithful. He actually alludes to an event in Sodom previously. In Genesis 19, verse 24 and 25, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew, it's the same word here, talking about the overthrow of the throne of kingdoms, overthrew those cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. He also alludes back to the deliverance of the nation of Israel at the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, verse 28, after the Israelites had gone through, as God had parted the waters, the Egyptian army was chasing them, and in Exodus 14, 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. He talks about this, how the horse and their riders shall go down, but he doesn't stop there. He references one more event in Judges chapter 7, verse 22. As Gideon and his small band of 300 faced off against insurmountable odds of the Midianite army, what happens? They come to the camp in the middle of the night. They have their torches and they have their jars. As they smash them together, they yelled, "A sword of the Lord and for Gideon." And when they blew the 300 trumpets, we read in Judges, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. We see this in verse 22. Every one by the sword of his brother will go down. You know, whether we consider all these things that God has done for his people, we're to remember that there's no sword or arrow or modern tank or bullet that can stand against the Almighty God. God's going to win that battle. As we see these three events, though, that Haggai mentions, there's really just this picture of God destroying his enemies, of fighting for his people. But at the same time, we can't miss the picture of him saving his people. Back in Genesis 19, in verse 29, we read how so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and he had sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities. He had rescued Lot. In Exodus 14, we read about the safety that was given to the nation of Israel. The people walked on dry ground through the sea, even though the enemy nation was then destroyed. We read in Judges chapter 8 about the peace that was given because God fought on behalf of his people through Gideon. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. They raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. You know, finding your safety and security and human strength is really building your house on what would amount to a really, really fragile foundation. I'm sure we're all quite familiar with the story of the three little pigs. These three pigs who built three different homes from three different building materials. One builds with straw, one builds with sticks, one builds with bricks. And so what happens? A big bad wolf comes and he huffs and he puffs. And what happens? First two houses, blown away. Third house, doesn't work. Stands strong. What's the difference in these three? It was the choice of building materials. They didn't choose something that was weak. The third pig chose something that was strong, that would last. If you try to build your life on just what you can see, on human strength, you're choosing the wrong building materials. You know, a government, our bank accounts, our street smarts, they don't make brick houses for us. They actually make houses of straw. So instead, we're called to build on a sure foundation, to build on this God who will fight on behalf of his people, not just to destroy his enemies, but to save his people. We see these broad brushstrokes that Haggai is painting with, but then now he kind of narrows in, and we're called to look at a specific place. We're called to look at a specific person. We're called to look here at Zerubbabel. But just who is this guy anyway? You know, this would be a great question to ask on a Bible Jeopardy show of who was Zerubbabel. We read about him here in verse 23 again. We know he's this governor who's been appointed here, and the Lord declares that in verse 23, on that day, in this future day, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. There's three things that the Lord specifically speaks about Zerubbabel here. First, he refers to him as my servant. This is a phrase that God often used for Moses throughout the Old Testament, really just signifying that God had a special purpose for Zerubbabel to accomplish. Second, we see that, you know, his destiny, quote, wasn't just something that was random, but something that he was selected for. He was chosen by God for this purpose to be his servant. And really, what was that purpose that he was chosen for? It's to be made like a signet ring. A signet ring was really a sign of royal authority. It was kind of like a signature for our modern letter. It would be pressed into wax to seal a document. When you'd pull it away, it'd leave this impression to know that this came from this authority. It was something that was really precious. It would be kept close to the one who had it. You know, it could be worn on a chain around the neck or secured to their arm or a finger. It didn't always look like a ring as we would think of a piece of jewelry, but it carried with it this weight of something important, this authority, was given to the one who had this. And this last part, when we think about Zerubbabel being called a signet ring, it really takes on importance when we actually start to investigate into who Zerubbabel was, because we find in his lineage an ancestor who also received a prophecy about a signet ring. Zerubbabel's grandfather was a man named Jeconiah. He's known by a couple of names as they call him different things throughout the books of 1 Kings and in a couple different places. But Jeconiah was the king of Judah from 598 to 597 BC, the year that the Babylonians came and they took the nation of Judah captive. So Zerubbabel has royalty in his history. But what's significant is that his grandfather, Jeconiah, had this prophecy about him being a signet ring too. But it was completely different than what God says about Haggai here. Jeremiah 22 tells us about this. The Lord declares that though Coniah, the same name for Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my hand, though he was in this special place, yet I would tear him off and give him into the hand of those who seek his life. Later on at the end of the chapter, God says, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling against Judah. We learn Jeconiah was in the line of David. He's ascendant of David. God had made these promises to David that his kingdom would be established forever. And so what happens to Zerubbabel's grandfather is this horrible just, oh no, what is going to happen? Has God forgot his promises? So in this message then to Zerubbabel from Haggai, the Lord speaking and saying, though this former king, Jeconiah, was rejected by God, you, Zerubbabel, have been accepted by God. He's really promising to restore the Davidic line and this promise to establish this kingdom. David's line wouldn't die out, but one day his line would give birth to a savior who would be the Messiah. It's through that chosen king that God's plan would ultimately be fulfilled. We can trust in what he said he would do in the restoration he's promised. So what do we see in the opening of the book of the New Testament, the opening book of the New Testament, Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, down in verse 12, we read about Zerubbabel being back in that line. God was going to do what he said he would do. His promises would stand. This is encouraging for us to realize that the weight of the world, the weight of God's work in the world, doesn't rest on your shoulders. It doesn't rest on my shoulders. It rests on God's shoulders. He's promised he's going to do all that he said he would do. It's not up to us. You know, we don't save ourselves. We don't build his church. We don't create our own holiness. So what's our call? Our call is just to faithfully follow him, not to manufacture results, but just to be faithful. It frees us from despair. When things don't seem like they're going right, we can still look to him because he's the one who's going to do it. It frees us, instead of worrying about the future, we can know God's got this. History is not spinning out of control. God's a God who turns our brokenness when we turn to him into beauty. The last words here of the book are, "The Lord of Hosts." This is a title that has appeared for God that has appeared 14 times through the book, and it's really appropriate that this is the end, the last words of this book, because this title really focuses on God's strength, on God's sovereignty. And so it's kind of like God saying, I, this sovereign God who has all this strength of heaven, I stand behind everything I've said so far. And the good news is that that sovereign God, he's not just Haggai's God. He's not just Joshua's God. He's not just Zerubbabel's God. He's our God if we put our faith and trust in Christ. And the good news is that God stands behind his promises. Let's pray together. Father, there's so many things that we can look around and be just dismayed at, that we can be drawn to take the place of you. There's so much in a sin-filled world that can take our eyes off our Savior. But God, I pray that we would see you for who you are, that we would rest in you and your finished work. Help us to see that we can't do anything apart from you. It's all because of what you have done that we can serve and live and follow you. Thank you for your precious promises from your word this morning. Help us to find rest in you, that no matter what we see in our lives, God doesn't run from us. When we turn to you, you're there to give us a warm embrace. Help us to know that where our sin abounds, your grace abounds much more. Help us to have hearts that turn to you. Help us to have eyes of faith that see you, and help us to work for your honor and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.